Let's go ahead and begin our class this morning with prayer. Russ, would you offer prayer first? Yeah.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today as a God powerful enough to speak this world into existence and yet loving enough to take the time to stoop down and form humanity with your hands and breathe the breath of life into us. And we thank you for that gift of life. And thank you for the gift of salvation you provided for us. Please be with our class today as we study about the beginning, about creation, the single thing that sets you apart from any other God that is to be worshipped. This is our creation. We ask that you guide our study today. Thank you for blessing this class collectively and individually. Be with those of our group who are not with us today for whatever reason. Bring them safely back to us in the future. In the name of Jesus, amen.
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 We are doing in our new quarterly, Beginnings and Belongings, lesson number 2, In the Beginning. In the Beginning. And last week, I asked everyone if they had time to see if they could bring with them this week any scientific evidence that they had that either supported or refuted the origins of creation, as we believe in the Bible. And we're going to get to that. I'm going to open up the class to share with you what you brought in just a moment. But before we did, I brought with me, this is a scientific magazine, comes out weekly, it's called New Scientist. This is the August 19, 2006 edition. And they have a question and a little article in here is, why doesn't America believe in evolution? And they have actually taken a poll of 35 Western countries, most of the European countries, Japan, and one other country. Anyway, they asked the question, do you believe in evolution? Do you believe in creation? Or are you not sure? 35 Western countries of Europe, Turkey, Japan, and the United States. What do you think the average is on the people that believe in evolution versus creation?
50-50.
No. 50-50.
70 in Europe, not believe in creation.
70 says not believe in creation in Europe. Any other thoughts?
85-15.
85-15. That's it. Actually, in Iceland, 90% of the population believe in evolution. 90%. 9 out of 10 believe evolution is how we arrive. Denmark, about 88% believe in evolution. Sweden, 88% believe in evolution. France, 85% believe in evolution. And you go down the line, it's well above 75% for just about every European country believe in evolution. Then there's a group, small group that believes they're not sure.
How about U.S.?
Well, I was going to get there.
That's what I was really thinking of.
In the United States, it's about 40% believe in evolution, and 45% believe in creation, and there's that middle ground of 15% that doesn't know. And there's only one country in the Western world that believes in creation, higher percent than the United States, and that's Turkey. But there's a strong Islamic background in Turkey, and so they also believe in the Old Testament scriptures. So I tell you that, and by the way, I'm going to have several scientific articles that we're going to refer to today, and I've copied all those articles into the notes. For those who get our notes, those will be coming to you in the notes. If you'd like to get the notes when Christy passes the board around later, you can sign up for the notes and with an email address, and we send those out every week. So, with that in mind, did anybody go home and bring back with you any scientific data or evidence or questions or rationales or thoughts that you'd like to discuss today about origins? Yes?
I had quite a discussion with my grandson who's going to the university. I was hoping he'd be here today. He doesn't know too much about biologic evolution or creation. Harder to explain. In geology, it seems to be that you can follow it fairly closely, and he was explaining a lot of things, like how did Hawaii come up, and then all the mountains and the islands since then, and they can be timed. I still feel myself that if we feel that things have always been as they were and they always will be, then we can't come up with a good data. But we do believe in the flood. A tremendous upheaval happened at that time. And that's the only thing I would explain it, but like he pointed out a real problem there. Now, in the biology, I have no question at all about where we came from.
Other thoughts? There's another hand? Yes, Karen.
I present the second law of thermodynamics that all things tend towards disorder. That's a universal principle, and evolution counters that on every single step.
Excellent. Does everybody understand that law? We've got it in our the notes, so we are going to cover the second law, but that's a great one. Yes.
I looked at the first SDA Bible commentary this week, and I think the last edition was like, 1978 or something? I'm wondering how far behind that would be. Seems like it'd be light years behind.
My main question, and as I understand it, the church over the last 7 or 8 years has had 3 major conferences with as many as 150 Adventists attending, leaders and like that, and they've thus far come up with the idea that we're growing up, we're going to permit different ones to have different opinions. Now, I haven't studied enough yet and reviewed it again. This is covered pretty thoroughly in Adventist Today, which is a journal from Loma Linda. But my question is, where do the Adventists, mostly the scholars in biology and scientists, what is the evidence that the Earth was not created 6,000 years ago? I think even Dr. Hamill, former president of Andrews, wrote an article about maybe 10,000 years, maybe 12,000 years, or up to 15 or 20. And I don't know that that would shake my faith to know that portions of the creation occurred that many years ago. I wonder, what is there evidence?
We've got that in here as well.
I got some.
Okay, go ahead.
Dr. Robert Gentry of Oak Ridge, Tennessee.
Yeah.
You heard about the halos, the Pleiadian halos.
And you got it. Yeah, we're going to talk about that today too. Okay.
Well, he counteracts all that and shows that, it was formed instantly in the granite, not over millions of years.
Yeah, that doesn't answer the question of when. It just answers the question of it being instantaneous rather than the molten lava cooling over millions of years.
Right.
There's another hand. Yes.
I was going to say, I was overwhelmed by the arguments on the internet and the sites that are out there, pro and con. Pro-evolution, con-evolution, pro-creation, con-creation. And I was amazed to discover two main trains of thought. There's young Earth creationists and old Earth creationists. And under those two topics, there's another whole groups of people that divide those two out. So when you talk about if you're a creationist, you may be talking to someone who believes, I believe in creation, but totally different creation than what you believe in. The literal or it brings in like evolutionary type.
Yes.
Creation.
What I've discovered as I've been researching this is that as Christians, in a great degree, we have kind of surrendered our thinking to other people on these issues. We've surrendered our thinking to the scientists. Many Christians I've dialogued online with this week have had the attitude of, we have revelation, and we don't need science. Science, we can't explain the scientific evidence, but we don't need to because we have faith. Have you all heard that?
Right.
I think that is horrible. Horrible. If we actually believe in God and the Creator God, then we should expect that as we truly understand science, that the scientific evidence will support what God has done. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right?
Right.
So we don't need to surrender our thinking to others, and we don't need to surrender the scientific evidence to the so-called scientists of the world. I have one quote from Ellen White, and then I want to get into some of the data that I brought with me and this dialogue about it. This is out of Evangelism 593. She says, "I have been warned that henceforth we shall have a constant contest. Science, so-called, and religion will be placed in opposition to each other because finite men do not comprehend the power and greatness of God. These words of Holy Writ were presented to me. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." what, and she's referring to the perverse things of the evolutionary theory here, drawing disciples away. And I've got another quote at the end.
Free origin of life, free Darwin.
No, this was written after Darwin's theories came in 1859. Yeah, 1859. So this was written after that. So, did anybody see the article in the last week or two about the skeleton of the woman that was 3.3 million years old? Anybody? It was all over the news last week. News print articles, scientific journal articles, ABC major news articles about the skeleton, oldest skeleton ever thought, found 3.3 million years of age. What do you say to that as a creationist?
How did they date it?
Excellent question. Nope. Way to ask the right question. Anybody know how they date these things?
Carbon dating.
Okay, let's talk about
surrounding material.
Did you hear that? What's say that?
Surrounding material is
okay.
How they date it.
Yes. Let's talk about the carbon-14 first. You all understand what carbon-14 is. Carbon-14 is a radioactive isotope. Regular carbon is carbon-12. And then what happens is UV radiation hits the atmosphere. UV radiation, which is radiation from the sun, causes nitrogen in the atmosphere to turn into carbon-14, a radioactive form. Carbon-14 has a decay rate of 5,730 years, which means that if you have 10 pounds of carbon-14, 5,730 years from now, you have 5 pounds. And 5,730 years after that, you'll have 2.5 pounds. And 5,730, you'll have 1.25 pounds. Okay, it's a half-life. So every 5,730 years, you have half as much as you had before. The argument goes that because of the UV radiation bombarding our atmosphere, there's a current level of carbon-14 in all living systems. It comes into the atmosphere, it gets incorporated into living tissues just like regular carbon does, and then when we die, we stop taking in any more carbon-14. So when they find a fossil of remnants of some living tissue, they can then look at the carbon-14 that's left and look at how much is left compared to how much is in the atmosphere in living tissues today, and do the half-life calculations down and say, this thing died so many years ago. Now, what's the couple of flaws with this theory?
They're assuming the atmosphere then is the same as it is now.
Excellent. Did you hear the assumptions? When you deal with people who believe in an evolutionary theory, you always want to look not at their actual data when you say, wait a minute, I don't believe there's that much carbon-14 in that fossil. You did that test wrong. No, their tests are probably right. That's how much carbon-14 is there. What you have to argue against and what you have to look at are their assumptions. They make the assumption that carbon-14 levels have been the same through all Earth history, and it's never changed. Well, there's data actually that shows that the current level of carbon-14 in our atmosphere is still in flux. It has not reached equilibrium. Equilibrium means if you have a 55-gallon drum, you've got a water hose going in, putting water in, and you have some holes in the bottom letting water come out. Equilibrium is when the level never changes anymore because the amount going in and the amount going out have reached a steady state, and so the level stays the same. The carbon-14 in our atmosphere right now has not reached equilibrium. In order to reach equilibrium with something with a decay rate, you have to have at least 3 half-lives before it reaches equilibrium. So the fact that we're not in equilibrium suggests a short Earth age, not a long Earth age, because with a half-life of 5,730 years, we haven't gone through 15,000-year Earth history yet to reach equilibrium. Okay, number one. Number two, the decay rate is such that after about 50,000 years, there's so little carbon-14 left that they can't actually detect enough to make an accurate date after 50,000 years. So carbon-14 dating is only good for materials that are dated 50,000 years and younger. So the argument of the amount in the atmosphere always being constant is good for things that are dated less than 50,000 years. We also believe, because the Bible tells us that in Genesis, that during creation, there was waters. He separated the waters above the earth from the waters below the earth and caused an atmosphere in between. Remember? During the flood, the waters came down. Many creationists believe that God created a water layer above the earth, similar to our ozone, but made out of water vapor in some way, or water in some way, that caused a greenhouse so there were no temperate climate zones. It was anywhere you go, North Pole, South Pole, anywhere on the whole earth was a temperate paradise on this whole planet, number one. Number two, it also reduced the amount of UV radiation entering the atmosphere because this is acting as a buffer, the water insulating the earth from the radiation. Thus, there'd be less carbon-14 in anything that lived before the flood. And then when you did half-lives on it, it would appear significantly older than anything that lived after the flood. So, now we can't prove whether there was a water layer above the earth. They can't prove whether carbon-14 levels have been constant for millions of years in the atmosphere. These are two assumptions. If you assume that there's a water layer above the Earth and the carbon-14 14 layers were significantly lower, then you can explain the data with a very rational and reasonable explanation that is consistent with our creation theory. If you assume that the carbon 14 layers have been constant for all these years, then you can interpret the data and say, ah, things are really tens of thousands, if not millions of years old. Now, for the 3.3 million year old woman, the carbon 14 data will not work for them because it's way too old for that. And so how they date this is really a phenomenon that's it's bizarre if you really think about it. It would never hold up in any other type of field other than religion. Religion would do this. It's true. Religion does things that are irrational, and so does evolution, because the theory of evolution, when we finish today, you will discover the theory of evolution is a religion. It is not science. And this is what they do. You mentioned it. They date it by the strata they find it in. Okay? So they find the bones in a certain strata, the geological column, and they date it by which column it's in. And then you ask them, okay, how do you determine how old this column is? It's by the bones and the fossils that are found in that column. So they determine the age of the column by the bones, and they determine the age of the bones by which column. Does anybody see a circular reasoning here? Okay. Neither one has an independent variable that can date either one independent of the other. This is how they do it. We're going to get to the geologic column, and maybe we should just skip to that right now. Does anybody know what the geologic column is?
Like the different ages?
Yeah. Anybody been to the Grand Canyon? When you see the Grand Canyon, do you see those layers? Okay. This is called the geologic column. Anybody know where the whole theory of the geologic column came from? This is all in the notes, by the way. Everything we're going to talk about is in the notes today for those who get the notes. The geologic column actually was invented by a guy named Charles Lyell, who was a lawyer in Scotland in 1830. In 1830, he wrote out his theory of the geologic column. Now, what radiocarbon or radio, what radio dating techniques were available in 1830? Say that? None! There was no dating techniques of any kind. They could do nothing to actually objectively date what was in the columns. So he wrote out what he thought the columns should be. And these columns that he wrote out are still used in the science books today. It's never been changed. Number one. Number two, did you know there's nowhere in the world you can find an intact geologic column? There's not one anywhere in the world. They'll have sections where they'll say, oh, here are several sections together, and they'll go somewhere at several sections, and they'll put them together and create this geologic column. But there's not one anywhere actually in the world that can be found objectively. Three, in every continent of the world where they actually find these geologic columns laid down, they'll also find places where they have petrified trees that transverse multiple columns. Multiple layers of the column. Six or seven or eight of the layers will have a petrified tree that actually goes through all the columns. Now, what does that mean? Remember, these columns, they think these layers were laid down over millions of years. Millions of years for this layer, then millions of years for this layer, then millions of years for this layer, but they've got petrified trees that transverse multiple layers. Does anybody have a problem with this? Right. So how did these columns come to be? Now, they also say the Grand Canyon. Has anybody read the, if you've been to the Grand Canyon, do they have a little explanation of how it came to be formed? What's their explanation? The Colorado River, over millions of years, eroded it away, right?
Yeah.
Well, I want you to understand, the Colorado River comes into the canyon basin at an altitude of 2,800 feet as it enters the basin. Now, there's a thing called the Kaibab Plateau, or Kaibab Uplift. From the base of where the Colorado River enters, as it comes to the top of the canyon, there's an elevation rise of over 5,000 feet. You understand, the top of the canyon is 5,000 feet. The river, as it enters down here, is, actually, the top of the canyon is 8,000 to 9,000 feet. The river, as it enters down here, is about 2,800 feet.
There's a 5,000-foot difference.
How did the river flow up 5,000 feet in order to wear that down? Well, this is an erosion thing. So the river had at one point be at the top and slowly erode it down over millions of years. Does anybody know of a situation where water flows uphill 5,000 feet?
Maybe water. They say the river itself was 5,000 feet higher and the whole thing.
Yeah, but the problem is, how did it get there? Because it comes in and it has to flow up this plateau. See, if you follow my hand here, you've got the grade flowing down, and then suddenly there's this rise of 5,000 feet. Now, the river's flowing in. How does it rise up 5,000 feet to run across the top and erode it?
It used to go the other direction.
There's also no delta. No, it actually, where it exits the canyon, the altitude is 1,800 feet. So it actually is a 1,000-foot drop through the canyon. Okay, so it comes in at 2,800 feet. It exits at 1,800 feet. So it drops by 1,000 feet. But the top of the canyon is about 5,000 feet above that.
Well, it's a lot harder rock, so it's not going to wear away. Whereas before, it's soft, and it wore away. It just came down. Well,
and is it continuing to wear away at this time?
The great question, though, is where would all that sedimentation be? You mentioned there's no delta.
Explains everything.
California is 10,000 feet up.
So, here the river comes in. It's a solid wall. There's no opening. There's no canyon. And the river's coming in here. How is this river going to get up here to erode that?
What?
Is that floods?
It's soft material on the left. So it used to be a lot taller.
No, actually, that's not the case. That's not the case. No, the deal was, this was actually, after the flood, this was a great earthen dam, and behind it, there was a huge amount of water, and there was one massive break of this dam that created the canyon within a very short few weeks as the water ran through there, and this huge amount of backwater that was pressed up behind the canyon blew it out in just a few weeks and washed that whole thing through. It's a much more likely explanation than water, a river coming in, rising 5,000 feet up, and then slowly running across the top and eroding over millions of years. Anybody buying that theory?
Is there even a basin that could make that partly true?
Pardon?
Is there a basin that could make that partially true at the entrance to the canyon?
Well, actually, if you look at the rivers that actually feed into the Colorado go back through much of the United States. And so in the post-flood world, if you would have looked at what would have happened in the aftermath of the flood, think about going out and creating a little dam of your own and pouring a bunch of water. Water will drain from many different places to this point that's the lowest, and then the pressure builds, blows that point out, and then it all drains down. I mean, this was what was happening through much of the coming off of the aftermath of the flood. So the geologic columns, as we understand during the flood, which was mentioned earlier, tremendous amounts of material was laid down very rapidly after the flood. We have some scientific evidence that supports this as well. In the aftermath of the Mount St. Helens explosion, they had a similar experience happening. And if you go and look at the lakes out there now, they have found all types of trees in the bottom of the lake blown out by the Mount St. Helens explosion that are standing straight up through multiple layers of sediment now. And the sediment has already, in several different layers, have gone up multiple levels of feet on the trees that are now stuck in this bottom of the lake, standing straight up, dead trees standing straight up. Well, this is a cataclysmic event. And now we have scientific evidence showing how the things like these layers could form and how the trees could be right through the geological strata as they formed around it. And it's happening in a very short time. Questions about any of that?
Well, you know, one other point I'd like to bring out is, in the Colorado River, you've got all these layers, and very even, very noticeable lines, and then you have the bottom layers, the layer of nonconformity, where nothing is organized. There's no layering, there's no lines, just big mound of nonconformity, I guess you might say. So that would lend itself well with creation, I would think.
The creation and or the upheaval of the flood is that first layer when things were still in tremendous turbulence, and then as the waters calm, the other layers kind of settle in. What do we do with questions like the date of the actual planet? We dealt with date of life forms briefly, but what about the planet when they say, well, we've dated rocks, and the rocks date from this planet 4.5 billion years of age. We have light reaching us from stars that are so many light years away that it takes millions and millions of years for the light from those stars traveling at the speed of light to reach this planet. That's how far away they are in distance. So it's ridiculous for people to say this universe was created 6,000, 7,000 years ago, because we have evidence of the light from all these stars that took millions of years to get here. We wouldn't even see those stars if it was just made 6,000 years ago. And then the radio dating of the rocks of 4.5 billion years. What do we say to that?
Well, I mean, even as creationists, the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord brooded over the deep, and that the earth was without form and void, which indicates the earth was there. It wasn't like there wasn't anything, and then God created earth, and then created this stuff on top of it. It's like he came to Mars and goes, what do I want to do with this? And creates what he wants to do on very old, maybe created a long, long time ago material.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
And I think our lesson points out that same thing that I believe it even says most Adventists believe are talking about the earth, not the whole universe, because God brought the sons of God together in some corner of the universe to discuss this planet.
Yes. He didn't create the sun, moon, and stars until the 4 days.
And again, I think it says create, they became available to this earth.
No, but it says he created the stars also. It doesn't say at that time he created the stars.
Right.
Sun and moon, and he created the stars also.
It doesn't say that he created all of the stars on the fourth day. Yeah. Perhaps it was just our solar system that he created.
Our own galaxy.
On the fourth day. Our own galaxy.
Right.
Well, why don't we read what it says, since there's a question about it. It says...
From one place I read in here, it's all very plain.
It said, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light to the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and the morning, and it was the fourth day. So it does say that he made the stars on the fourth day. But we have to interpret, what does that mean? Yes.
Yeah. Is it visible stars?
What does that mean? Yes.
I have a question. Space shuttle goes up in space. It wasn't there the day before, but on that day, can it see those same stars? You know, if the stars were already there, then the light's going to be traveling everywhere, just like the sun shines in 360 degrees.
Right.
So whether there's Earth here or not, light's going to be traveling to that point in space.
Mm-hmm. Yes, if those stars are already in existence.
Right.
Yeah.
Yes, that's correct. So what theory can we come up with as creationists? We've kind of alluded to it. One theory is that God created the entire universe sometime eons and eons and billions of years ago. And then when it was necessary, he came to this little point in the Milky Way and created this Earth when the controversy or when his plans called for it to happen. And that happens to be somewhere in the last 6 to 15,000 years that he created this Earth.
Yeah, and the book that Adventists have put out in concurrent with our 28 Fundamentals, which was written, I believe, primarily by Dr. Gully here, and then the editor. And it says this earth was likely the last of God's creation, not the first.
Well, how does the earth described in the Bible before God created here? What's its description?
Dark, void, and without form.
So it was a dark, and what's the actual word they use? Abysmos? Which means what?
Without light.
An abyss? It was dark, it was in a void, it was a deep abyss, there was no light. What does that sound like when you look out in space and saw a place that's dark, deep, no light? How do we describe that in scientific terms?
A black hole.
A black hole. So that's exactly what it sounds like, isn't it? Sure. And so it's very likely that because of the controversy between Christ and Satan over, remember the controversy was over? Lucifer, the created being, looks over at Michael and says, there's no difference between us. We're the same. God arbitrarily chooses Michael to go into his councils and doesn't choose me. It's not fair. And so as the controversy rises, and we know from Job, somebody mentioned earlier, that when God created here, it says the suns of the morning stars sang together for joy as this creation was taking place. So they were already in existence somewhere. So there's good biblical evidence that there was already a creation before this creation took place. And so what I think happens is that God says, okay, can't persuade you to back to loyalty. You're insisting on rebellion. You're insisting you're equal with the sun. Okay, cast him out to the earth and his angels with him. And the earth is a black hole in space. And he says, show us what you can do with it. What can Lucifer do? What can Lucifer create? Nothing. And then Michael comes and says, let there be light. And the black hole disappears. And all the light from all those stars that are all out there already are traveling through space. We have light here. It's no longer a dark hole. And then on day 4, he says,
Let us make the moon, let us make the sun of the solar system, and let us make the stars of this solar system, which are Mercury and Mars, and the stars that we can see in the night reflecting the sun. So he makes the sun, moons, and stars of the solar system, which would have been created out of the matter that was in the center of the black hole that he is now forming to make this creation. And so it would all be consistent with dating of billions of years old, because he created the matter in the center of that black hole 4.5 billion years ago. Now he's shaping it and forming it like a potter does a clay to make this special creation. We have just as good of explanations as the evolutionary theory does. Now, can we prove what I just said?
No.
Absolutely not. Can they prove what they said?
No.
Absolutely not. But their theory says this. It's fairly amazing when you think about it. So we look at our theory, and I'm just kind of giving you a general outline of what is plausible. Here's their theory. Back in time, several hundred billion years ago, about 200 billion years ago, there was nothing. And when they say nothing, they mean nothing. No mass, no gravity, no light, nothing. No energy, nothing. And from this nothing, there was a great explosion. That's what they say. From this nothing, there was a great explosion. And from that great explosion, all that we have now is here. Now, can someone tell me in science where you can get something from nothing? That's their theory. Not only did they say that this nothing, but this nothing was spinning at a tremendously rapid rate, and when it exploded, and it got so fast that it exploded and blew out throughout the universe all the matter that we see in the universe. Does anybody know the law of conservation of motion? There's a law of conservation of motion. Imagine that your kids are on a merry-go-round, and you're spinning that merry-go-round as fast as it can go, and they fly off. Which direction do they go? Opposite the direct clock. If the merry-go-round is spinning clockwise, and they fly off, do they continue in a clockwise direction, or do they suddenly go counterclockwise?
No.
So this is the conservation of motion. If something blows off a spinning object, it continues with the same direction that the primary object was going. Interestingly enough, there are planets and moons that are spinning the opposite of everything else in the universe. Most of the things spin one direction, but there are several planets and several moons that are spinning the other direction. Where did they come from if they all came from this one explosion spinning this way? See, they can't explain it. You ask them, you go, that's a good question. But see, creation can explain those things. Further, they say after the Big Bang, which there was nothing, and then suddenly out of this nothing came this great explosion, that the Earth was a proto-Earth made out of hot, molten rock that took several million or 100 million years to slowly cool down, and in the process of this cooling molten mass, different types of rock were created on this planet. This is the theory. Now, Dennis alluded to it just a minute ago. This book by Robert Gentry called Creation's Tiny Mysteries. He's a physicist that used to be an evolutionist, and in his research, he found evidence that persuaded him. Now he's a creationist and Christian. Actually, Dr. Blanco wrote one of the endorsements for this book. Anyway, what he discovered is in the bedrock, and I'll show you some pictures. Can you all see those little rings? Those little rings, everybody? There's pictures and pictures and pictures of them from all different places around the world, these little rings. What happens is that the radioactive material, when it decays, will give off a radioactive particle. Think about going to a firework show, and when the firework explodes, you can see this ring of light around it. Okay? When radioactive material decays, these little particles go off and give off, if you could see it, these rings of light. Now imagine we went to the firework show here last July. Anybody go to the one in college last July? I did. Okay. Would you expect to walk out there over here, Four Corners now, and still see the rings in the sky?
No.
You don't expect to see that. Why? Because the atmosphere is not a solid. It is a it's a gas which means that the rings that you saw will be moved away by the motion of the particles in the atmosphere. Well, the theory of evolution says that the rock was a molten liquid. And so when these radioactive particles give way and create their little rings, they should be moved and gone just like the fireworks disappear. Because the decay rate on these little particles are anywhere from a minute to microseconds. Microseconds. Yet, in every granite, biotite, bedrock, on every continent of this planet, there are millions of these little rings in all of them. And they can only be there if that rock was a solid when they were formed, and their half-life is anywhere from microseconds to minutes. You all following the significance of this?
Mm-hmm.
It means it could not have been a liquid molten mass. The Bible does not teach that the earth was a liquid molten mass for millions of years. It teaches that it was formed out of water, and he brought the land forth. So we have scientific evidence that actually, and by the way, this has been challenged openly. Gentry has challenged the leading geologists and evolutionary theorists to explain these. They cannot explain it. It does not fit. It actually is scientific evidence that if they were true scientists and not religious adherents, they would have to say, our theory has evidence that proves it wrong. But because they aren't scientists, they're religious adherents, they reject truth and evidence, and they stick to a theory of their own devising. Other thoughts about any of that? See, we don't need to give up the thinking, scientific evidence ground. We just need to be able to start looking at the evidence for ourselves and not letting them give us the explanations and the arguments. For instance, when they talk about the date of the Earth, what's 4.5 billion years? How do you explain that? Okay? We don't have to settle for their explanations.
But isn't their science more falsifiable than the belief in a God?
Pardon?
Isn't their science going to be more falsifiable? Like, what you're doing is falsifying evolutionary theories there. It seems like it'd be harder to falsify a God.
Yeah, exactly. I'm just saying that the scientific evidence should be consistent with the theory. I don't think we're going to be able to prove one way or the other. But the evidence, if you have a theory, as you begin to look at evidence, the evidence should line up and be consistent with your theory. This is the scientific method. You observe something, you create a theory about how that came to be, then you go out and begin to test that theory, and as the evidence supports that, then it builds a stronger case for it. As you find evidence that refutes that, then you're supposed to back up and say, wait a minute, my theory is wrong. Let's try a new theory. Okay? Well, they refuse to do that. The evidence actually does not support, I think, at all, the theory of evolution. Let's get to some more interesting ones. Oh, wait. It was also mentioned earlier about some people in our Adventist church seeing the age of the Earth maybe up to 15,000 years of age instead of 6,000 years of age. Does anybody know why? Is anybody uncomfortable with that? Well, I'll share. This is all in the notes, too. The Bibles that we read from, there are three main scriptural families of texts from which the Bibles are derived. The Egyptian text, which is represented by the Septuagint, the Palestinian text, which is represented by the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Babylonian text, which is represented by the Masoretic text, which is where we get our Bibles today, from the Babylonian text. In Christ's day, Christ would have read the Bible of the Dead Sea Scrolls or the Palestinian text. Paul is reported to have used the Egyptian text or the Septuagint. And we use the Babylonian text. And if you actually look in the front of my NIV Bible, I checked it out, and it says that the Old Testament scriptures were translated from the Masoretic, or the Babylonian family of texts. Now, when they compare all these different families of texts, the Masoretic, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Septuagint, certain books of the Bible, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the Minor Prophets, are almost word for word, no matter which family you come to. But some of the other books, especially the books that contain the genealogies, there are significant differences amongst. Especially in the genealogies. And the Babylonian text has the shortest genealogies in it compared to the Septuagint or the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so what happens is that if you actually take the genealogies to date the age of the earth back to the genealogies with the other texts, you can come to ages anywhere from 7 to 10 or 12,000 years for the earth, not just 6,000 years for the earth. And so that's why some Adventist scholars are arguing that the earth might be as old as 10 or 12,000 years, because the genealogies of some of these other texts include generations that are not included in the Babylonian or the Masoretic text. And the reason they say that the Babylonian did that is because there are different ways to count descendancy or your family history. And that is, sometimes they would count it not through each biologic person who preceded you, but through significant leaders. Like if your father was the mayor and his great-grandfather was the mayor, then they would go from mayor to mayor to mayor and skip several generations of insignificant leaders in between. So that's why in the other texts they kind of included more of those generations. So does it undermine our faith in a creation if it's 6,000 or 12,000 years? No, it doesn't undermine it one bit. So we are flexible in that. All the data and scientific evidence would support that. That's reasonable.
It would throw the Bible history off a great deal, wouldn't it? where we have it recorded from 4004 BC.
You know. The Bible doesn't give us a date of 4004. That 4004 came from somebody looking at the genealogies and coming up with the 4004. But the Bible does not say this is a 4004-year-old history.
So if it was 12,000, there are 6,000 years, we don't have any record of Abraham or who was
living. We don't. No, no, no. It's not necessarily. You're assuming that Abraham was within the last 4,000 years. Abraham could have been 9,000 years ago. Mm-hmm.
And we just left a lot of genealogies out in the
yes.
time of Christ. Who was born Joseph?
Yes.
Doesn't Sister White say that the earth is 6,000 years old, approximately 6,000 years old?
Actually, she says in one place, she said that. And then later when they were doing a revision of the text for the Patriarchs and Prophets, I believe it was, and they came to the second edition, in her handwriting, she scratched through the 6,000 years and initialed it and didn't want it included in the revision.
Where did you find that?
Just write the White Estate and ask them. They've got all those originals at the White Estate. Yes.
You've been referring to the record as it stands within human language, okay, and as it has been passed on through patriarchs, you know, as bringing the record to the point of recorded history in writing. And, of course, in my view, what the evolutionists have tried to do is they tried to begin or initiate a new patriarchal, you know, record of creation, of the development of the beginnings of things. And I would think that the development of language is one of the most important features of our explanations or of our presentation of what we call truth anyway.
Meet your ancestor. This is out of New Scientist. The date of this one is September 2006. So very timely, September 2006. Meet your ancestors. And this is talking about the fossil hunter searching for the first fish that crawled onto land. Okay? These are those interspecies. This is... Now, who can ever say these words? Tiktaalik. This is Tiktaalik, which is, and they've got the fossil bones here showing this is supposedly one of those species that was in between species, part fish, part land animal, and the missing links to evolution, so to speak. And in the article, and they show this little diagram of how this evolved in the different species, and in the article they cite four missing links that they found. And those four missing links are the Tiktaalik, the Archaeopteryx. Anybody heard of the Archaeopteryx? Remember? And the Cynodonts. I can't say all those for sure. And one other, the anyway, I can't say the last one. But it's all in the notes. It's all in the notes. And so the question is, how do we as creationists deal with these fossils that show some type of... missing link, interspecies, between species. Oh, this is where it can get fun.
But there is a living animal, fish, that has legs, that walks. That actually loses its gills when it goes on land and grows a tail, or it grows a salamander tail as opposed to a fish tail. I mean, how do we know that it's not a skeleton from that?
See, those are excellent points. Same thing with the Archaeopteryx. Some creationist scientists will say that that's actually a giant hoax. It's actually been proven to be, and they've actually had some evolutionary believers in evolution who are scientists who have actually written documents saying this is nothing more than a regular bird fossil that they have alleged is this missing link. And other, so within the evolutionary theorists themselves, they don't agree that that's necessarily a missing link. And some will argue against it. So that would be a point right there that we would argue they aren't really missing links at all. They're just a different species that either is extinct now, or maybe it's not so extinct. We just have missed the connection. But there's another actual hypothesis that we can present as Christians, as creationists. This is, I'm going to read to you something out of Ellen White's writings. Two quotes, First Selected Messages, page 69, and then the second one will be not Selected Messages, First Spirit of Prophecy, 69, and then First Spirit of Prophecy, 78. So, but if there is one sin above another which called for the destruction of the race by the flood, it was the base crime of amalgamation of man and beast, which defaced the image of God and caused confusion everywhere. God proposed to destroy by a flood that powerful, long-lived race that had corrupted their ways before him. He would not suffer them to live out their days of their natural life, which would be hundreds of years. It was only a few generations back when Adam had access to the tree, which was to prolong life. In his disobedience, after his disobedience, he was not suffered to eat of the tree of life and perpetuate a life of sin. Okay, and then the next one. Every species of animal which God had created was preserved in the ark. The confused species which God did not create, which were the result of amalgamation, were destroyed by the flood. Since, yeah, so, anyway, those two quotes. So, what do y'all think that means? There's something about dinosaurs.
Were there any dinosaurs on the ark?
Well, maybe there were. I think there possibly were, yes.
Come
to that if you want to talk about the dinosaurs. We'll talk about that in a minute. Yes.
I was led to believe that before the flood, it was a superlative society, a civilization that was brilliant, and that the very strong chances that they were manipulating genetics, you know, that to such that these refer to actual manipulations that were done by a brilliant society that existed before the flood.
I'm with you, Karen. How many think that the people before the flood were smarter? In other words, their brains were more efficient than ours.
They had access to hundreds of thousands of other types of natural resources that we did. I mean, they had precious gems and jewels and
right on the surface.
Just right there. I mean, yeah. So much closer to, you know, the people that were supping with the Lord and with Jesus. I mean,
and then what
lives
would
have to have been much more long living too as well.
So as my next point, think about the Einsteins of the world living 900 years and the research that they could do. Okay, so we have brilliant people with resources easily available that live an incredibly amount length of time. Yes?
Well, we're still trying to figure out how they built the pyramids when they didn't have equipment and they were doing brain surgery back then. So, you know, when they say that some people theorize that we're so much more intelligent than they were. There's no proof in that.
Yes.
I think from what you read, you have to realize that Adam had met all of the different animals. He didn't find any that would meet his needs until God created, and that's why God created a woman who was actually equal to him.
Right.
And so there was no such thing as a halfway animal at creation. God did not create any monster half-man.
I want to get back to Ellen White's quote. What do we think amalgamated means, or her use of the term amalgamated?
Blending of the two. Mm-hmm.
Two species of two, yes, different animal species.
Yes.
Not after its kind.
Yes.
It's either petri dish bestiality or actual bestiality where genetic mistakes actually produced an in-between critter.
Well, this is out of National Geographic News, January 2005. Scientists have begun blurring the line between human and animals by producing chimeras, which are hybrid creatures. It's part one, part another. Hybrid creatures that are part human, part animal. Chinese scientist in Shanghai Second Medical University in 2003 successfully fused human cells with rabbit eggs. The embryos were reportedly the first human-animal chimera successfully created. They were allowed to develop for several days in the lab dishes before the scientists destroyed the embryos to harvest the stem cells to do research with. Then, in Minnesota last year, which was 2004, researchers at the Mayo Clinic created pigs with human blood flowing in their bodies. Because the more human-like they are, the better the research will be on various pharmaceuticals and stuff. So we are today, would you call that an amalgamation?
Yeah.
A pig that has genes that have human blood, not pig blood, flowing through it. We are doing amalgamations today. I don't find it difficult to believe at all that they were doing now. You put together what she said about that being close to the tree of life, that the natural vitality was so much stronger. You read in some of her other writings, she talks about before the flood, there was never an infant death. You never read about an infant death. because life was so close to the tree of life. They were hardy and strong. Imagine how easy it would be for them to make some of these amalgamations and have it work. And so even if they do find some of these so-called blurred species of some kind, that doesn't prove an evolutionary link to me. It would be evidence of genetic manipulation and amalgamations going on. And can we prove either one? No, and we don't have to. We have to be able to think, use our reasoning power, and have explanations that are consistent with the data that are also consistent with the biblical revelation. Yes?
But isn't there a place for just faith? Just because.
But what does that mean, just faith? What is faith?
I mean, you just believe it because, I mean, you know, you're the one that says, God, you don't like that. God said it, so I believe it, and that's enough for me. But there are some places that that just has to be. Just
give me one of those places.
Oh, no.
Well, because I'm going to let Karen make her point on the decision about faith.
That works well for you, but it does nothing for anybody else.
Well, no, wait. Not anybody else. Just some people.
No, it will. Your faith only works for you.
Well, but there are some people who have faith like I have.
Yeah, but
so it's not that.
Okay. If I could finish the sentence, the sentence would be, your faith works for you. It is not communicable, not relative to anyone else. It's quite limited in its scope. Therefore, what we're trying to say is no one's stopping you. No one's asking you to not have that just faith for you.
Right.
But to develop an ability to communicate what that is to other people then makes that's the power of the gospel.
But there are some things that let me say this. There are some things that don't matter to me.
Okay, what is the basis of our faith?
Evidence.
Truth.
You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. See, when Bill Clinton stood up before the nation and said, I did not have relations with that woman, you can believe me on faith because I'm the president. We don't need to investigate and look at evidence. Monica said, you don't need to believe anything I say. Please, just check the evidence. I've got my dress. Check the evidence. Now, in this war between Christ and Satan, who has all the evidence on their side?
Christ.
How much evidence actually supports Satan's position? None. So, if you're in Satan's position, do you want people to check the evidence? Or do you want people to have the attitude, hey, I just believe. I don't need to look at the evidence. I just have faith. You see, it's a dangerous, dangerous position to get into. And the Bible doesn't actually teach that we should believe without evidence. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word substance is a Latin word. It comes from the Greek, hypostasis. Hypostasis has two halves. The first half is hypo, as in hypodermic, hypoglycemic, meaning under. The last part, stasis, means standing. Translated into Latin was substance. Sub as in subway, submarine, subterranean, means under. Stance means standing. Translated into English, faith is our understanding of the truth. And as we understand it, our faith grows stronger. Now imagine if, because I read in one, and I'm going to get to you. Imagine if, as I read in one of the quarterlies, we don't need to have faith to believe the sky is over our head because we can look up and see it. We need to have faith in the God who lives beyond the sky because we can't see him. Well, if that's the definition of faith, then when Christ comes and we see him face to face, we'll all say, you know, Christ, I used to have faith in you, but now that I see you, I don't have any faith in you anymore. There's something wrong with that definition. Go ahead.
What would you say about the situation that when doubting Thomas came, like Thomas and the disciple, and saw his scars in his hands, he said, well, why didn't you just believe before you saw the scars in his hands? So he reprimanded him for not having faith.
Yes, but what was the faith for? Let's go back and give another example. You have a 5-year-old child who's gone to kindergarten. While your child is gone, you've gone to buy a present, wrap the present up, put it in your closet. The child comes home from kindergarten, you say, Mommy bought you a present. It's in my closet. Go get it. Does your child go? Will your child go? Does your child go based on the physical substance or physical evidence of that present?
No.
Do they have any physical substance or evidence of that present on their way down the hall?
No.
But even though they have no evidence of the present, do they have a lifelong evidence and substance of your reliability and your truthfulness?
Yes.
Their faith is not in the present. Their faith is in you, which they have evidence and substance for. The presents in our heavenly closet are life eternal, crowns of glory, mansions in heaven. We have no physical evidence or substance for this, but do we have an overwhelming abundance of evidence of the existence of God, his trustworthiness, and his reliability? Now, the next question is, when your kids are walking down the hall, the five-year-old's going down the hall to get the present, is she going down the hall going, ooh, I wonder if there's really something in the closet or not. Maybe it won't be there when I get there. Or is she going skipping down the hall, already experiencing the joy of the present before she actually gets it? Yeah. That's to be the Christian walk. We're to experience the joy of our presents before we get them, because the one who promises them is sure.
Amen.
Amen. Yes.
Isn't that really subjective, though, in like some light? Because it's like, you actually have to have faith in like everything that God says. Like, you know, like, our truth sometimes is like, our absolute truth, quote-unquote, is like based upon what, like, God's character. But God's character is really subjective in itself, because it's like, people like believe in, like, for instance, predestination. And it's like, you know, God knew before it was going to happen, but you don't really know eternally backwards which one started first. There's no beginning point, so you don't really know which one started from. It's like when you're getting, like, you're getting really close to a point, like, it gets so close before that you can't really tell if he made the decision before, or if he knew before, or if he had decided before. It gets so close to the limit that we just don't know. So in some light, she was saying that we have to have faith in God's character after you, like, to prove some of the things that we call truth.
Well, I think that's the reason Christ came. He said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came to reveal. He said, Father, John 17, I finished the work you've given me to do. I have made you known unto men. So the questions that would remain unanswered, I think he came to actually give us the evidence for, so we wouldn't have to take God's character on faith. On the cross, when he has all power at his disposal, and he could call from heaven all the armies of heaven, he could think one thought and wipe everyone out. Instead, he chooses to let himself be abused and killed. That is evidence for his character, not just proclamations or claims anymore. So I think your point is a point that is well taken, especially when we consider all the different representations of God that are parlayed around the universe and around the world. And our job is to come and parse through those different allegations, claims, and to determine which ones are reliable, which ones have evidence to support them, and which ones don't. And so I'd like you to come back and raise some more of those questions, because those are great questions for us to explore. Yes. Yeah,
I would like to sort of agree with what the lady has said here, that some of these things, whether it's 6,000 years or 12,000 years, doesn't concern me a great deal. But I'm enjoying hearing it discussed. And I think that in some ways, the longer we study, we get into all these details. But then we come back and Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The ultimate test will be whether you had a relationship with God, not whether you knew whether it was creation, it was this way or that way. And so the older you get, and with my grandchildren and all, I often say, you know, well, it's very simple. Love to God with all your heart. And what? Your neighbor is yourself.
But if your grandchildren have gone to a university, and they probably believe that there is no God, then loving God becomes irrelevant. Because they believe that they just evolved from slime. So loving God is really worthless when they come to believe that there is no God to create, because they've all evolved over millions of years.
So as Karen has said, we each are growing in our own rate, and I like the growth. The Adventist Church has a great problem today, because the majority of our members come from the third world with a very limited education, and in South America or Africa, you don't have a teacher like this talking before the students. You would destroy most of their, you know, and you just read this book if you don't think this is true. Alden Thompson talks about how, you know, when you raise some questions, it just blows kids. They're ready to give up the church.
And that's the reason we need to raise our questions.
But we are in a university setting, and I like to be in a class like this after 50 years in some little churches and so forth, because I like to think. But ultimately, it's very simple, my relationship to God. And I'm not going to have to pass a test before I get into heaven whether I remember all of these details this morning.
But the relationship is due to the fact that you trust somebody.
Yeah,
exactly. More trust by believing the way it's come out.
Think about your relationships, people. The more evidence you have with somebody, the more time you spend with them, the more evidence you have of their character revealed over time, does your confidence and trust grow as they demonstrate more time. So the more evidence we gather, it doesn't undermine our faith.
No.
It strengthens our faith, and that's all we're trying to do. And we've got to close. We're already 2 minutes over, and I'm wanted to read to you a brief quotation from Ellen White in Faith I Live By, 321. Human knowledge of both material and spiritual things is partial and imperfect. Therefore, many are unable to harmonize their views of science with Scripture statements. Many accept mere theories and speculations as scientific facts, and they think that God's word is to be tested by the teaching of science, falsely so called. Men have endeavored to be wiser than their creator. Human philosophy has attempted to search out and explain mysteries which will never be revealed through the eternal ages. To many, scientific research has become a curse. God has permitted a flood of light to be poured upon the world in discoveries in science and art, but even the greatest minds, if not guided by the word of God, in their research become bewildered in their attempts to investigate the relations of science and revelation. God is the foundation of everything. All true science is in harmony with his works. All true education leads to obedience to his government. Science opens new wonders to our views. She soars high and explores new depths, but she brings nothing from her research that conflicts with divine revelation.
Reference?
That was Faith I Live By, 321.
325.
321. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have not asked us to believe without providing evidence, but you have gone to great lengths to provide the evidence of your character, your methods, your principles, that you came to us when our minds were in darkness and brought us the truth of your character in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The devil has been working furiously to obscure our understanding of you, your methods, your principles. Send your spirit to open our minds. Give us the ability to discern the right from the wrong, the healthy from the unhealthy, the true from the false, that we can get clear apprehensions of you every day, and that we can be effective in helping setting other minds free. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.